Please turn in your Bible to Isaiah chapter 31. Isaiah chapter 31. And there we will read just the first verse. Woe to them that go down to Egypt for help, and stay on horses, and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. But they look not unto the Holy One of Israel, neither seek the Lord. Egypt and Israel have an interesting relationship in Scripture. If you go back to the book of Genesis, you'll recall that Abraham went down to Egypt when he shouldn't have. And then Isaac, as we considered last week, was told not to go to Egypt, and he obeyed God. But then Joseph was sold into slavery in Egypt, and at length he became his family's savior. And Jacob, his father, was then told or called down into Egypt in order that he might be saved. But then, through the passage of time, as Israel grew, the Egyptians envied them. They saw them to be a threat, and thus they enslaved them under cruel bondage. And then, of course, the Lord came down, and in that great Old Testament act of redemption, he heard their cry, and he miraculously delivered them through a series of plagues, and then ultimately on that famous Passover evening, the death of the firstborn as the angel passed through the land of Egypt. But then from that time that Israel were redeemed, there were periodic temptations for the nation to seek their safety in Egypt once again. And our chapter in Isaiah 31 is one of those occasions when the Assyrian superpower is growing to the north and swallowing up all of the nations that are northern to the land of Israel. And so what will Israel do? They look to the south and they see a nation that still has considerable military and political strength. And the temptation, therefore, is to reach out to Egypt for help. But of course, God has told them not to go down to Egypt, but rather to trust in the Lord. And if they were to sit down and think about it for any length of time, would they not have discovered that the God that they're called to trust in is the one who absolutely annihilated Egypt when it was the greatest superpower upon the face of the earth? Why would the covenant people of God, therefore, go down to Egypt now, seeking Egypt to be their own personal Savior? What we find throughout these periods in history is that Egypt stands as a symbol of our tendency not to trust in God. And that is the temptation for the church and the Christian in every generation. And if you think about the church as we exist in 21st century America, there is a growing threat from secularism. There is a sense in which the church is feeling itself surrounded. I was at the orthodontist yesterday with Alethea, and there the doctor was speaking about this very thing, his concern. He's worried as he looks out and sees the changes in America in his lifetime and what's happening in the society and its impact upon the church. Christians are concerned about these things. We should also be concerned in that experience that we don't look to Egypt or Egypts to be our saviors. And so our message is really quite simple from this text this evening. Don't go down to Egypt. Don't go down to Egypt. Two main points: turn from Egypt, and secondly, turn to God. When we look at the content of this chapter, it is the fourth chapter in a row that begins with the pronouncement of a woe. If you were to go back to chapter 28, you would discover the first of them: woe to the crown of pride, to the drunkards of Ephraim. Chapter 29, woe to Ariel, the city where David dwelt. Add ye year to year, let them kill sacrifices. Chapter 30, woe to the rebellious children, saith the Lord, that take counsel, but not of me, and that cover with a covering, but not of my spirit, that they may add sin to sin. And now this fourth, woe to them that go down to Egypt for help. Now, we're not strangers to the pronouncement of woes in the prophetic books, but what's interesting about these is that they are all woes pronounced not against the nations of the world, but against the covenant people of God themselves. The drunkards of Ephraim, Ariel, the city in which David dwelt, the rebellious children, and now the Jews who are not trusting in the Lord, but trusting or looking to Egypt. Well, why do they look to Egypt? First of all, they are impressed. They are impressed. They're impressed by the arm of the flesh. See how it's described: woe to them that go down to Egypt for help and stay on horses and trust in chariots, because they are many, and in horsemen, because they are very strong. Now, it could be that they looked to Egypt for military assistance in this way, that the very army of Egypt would come to the aid of Israel. Sometimes you get that in history. I, as a British person, am very thankful to you Americans for coming to our help in two world wars, particularly the Second World War, when things were turning very bad for the Allied forces, as they were in Europe. So there was a reaching out to the New World, to those who were across the sea. Maybe Israel have this in mind, that they will call for the army of Egypt to help. But if not that, it could be that they would just reach out to Egypt politically and say, well, you've got horses and chariots, and we need horses and chariots, so let's cut a deal. Why don't you give us military assistance in sending us arms? It could be either of these two things, probably the first of them. But what we learn from this is, whatever it was, looking to Egypt is not looking to God. Looking to Egypt is not looking to God. In other words, you cannot do both of these things together. Now, that's not true of all means, is it? The Lord affords his people the use of all lawful means. And so, if another nation was to invade, it would be right and proper for them to take up arms and to defend themselves against that military threat. The use of lawful means is lawful. But this is unlawful. Looking to Egypt in this way is not looking to God. And you can think of the ways that the Lord counseled his people in similar terms to verse 1 here. Even think of what he said that Israelite kings ought not to do. They ought not to be like the pagan kings, who would multiply horses and wealth and women and chariots. There's a warning in that to trust upon God. But then if you turn to Psalm 20, God gave them a song of instruction. And as they would sing it, they were constantly warned not to put their trust in horses or chariots. Psalm 20, verse 7, some trust in chariots and some in horses, but we will remember the name of the Lord our God. They are brought down and fallen, but we are risen and stand upright. Save, Lord, let the king hear us when we call. The church in a better day knew this well. we're not going to trust in horses and chariots, but rather we will remember the name of the Lord. But what's happening here? They're not seeking the counsel of God. They're not turning to the word of God. They're not remembering the name of the Lord, but rather, in their straits, they're looking to the world, to Egypt, to help. Beware of being impressed by external things and by the arm of the flesh for your deliverance. But then there's a second thing here. Not only were they impressed, they were ignorant. Verse 2, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words, but will arise against the house of evildoers and against the help of them that work iniquity. So in the first place, they're impressed by the arm of the flesh, but now in verse 2, they're blind to the wisdom and power of God. Now, it's clear that they've forgotten the power of God, otherwise they wouldn't be looking to the Egyptians for help. But God goes further. You've even forgotten the wisdom of God. In what way? Well, do you see at the beginning of verse 2, it says, yet he also is wise and will bring evil and will not call back his words. That's God saying to the church, you have forgotten that I'm in control and that I am the one who has brought the Assyrians into your circumstances. Before you look to Egypt for help, remember, I'm in control of everything that's going on. Furthermore, I am able to punish the Assyrian and everyone who puts his trust in him. What a tragedy that not only is the church blind to God's power to save, but blind in the first place that God has brought the problem of this trial into their experience. Well, let's be honest. Do we not see a little bit of ourselves in this evening? How prone we are to forget God, but to forget God even as the one who brings this or that dark providence into our own experience. And so we behave in a godless manner when we forget the power of God to save us, but we also behave in a godless manner when we ignore the fact that God is in control of our circumstances and has brought the very thing into our lives. They are impressed and they are ignorant, but God is not going to leave them there. And so, in verse 3, they are instructed. Now, says God, the Egyptians are men and not God, and their horses flesh and not spirit. When the Lord shall stretch out his hand, both he that helpeth shall fall, and he that is holpen or helped shall fall down, and they all shall fall together. Both of those problems that I've just described to you, not seeing the power of God, not seeing the wisdom of God, are really symptoms of the fact that we as God's people walk by sight and not by faith. So we see chariots and we can count horses and we can see the size of the Egyptian army, but we can't see God. We trust in what we can see, what we can measure, particularly what we think we can control. We don't like to admit that, but truth be told, we really like to have things under our control. We walk by sight and not by faith. Unbelief will try to keep everything in your own hands, and that's why unbelief doesn't pray. It doesn't need to pray. That's why when faced with a situation as bleak as this, unbelief still doesn't pray. But it looks to Egypt to help. Oh, it's out of my hand. I can't control it, but I can control it in this way by going and getting someone else, something else that is not God, to control the situation. Well, the Lord teaches them, first of all, by contrasts. He says the obvious, the Egyptians are men and not God. How stupid to trust in them when I am God and I'm speaking to you. The Egyptians are men and not God. Furthermore, their horses are flesh and not spirit. It's a very strange thing to say. Their horses are not flesh, the horses are flesh, but not spirit. What's the significance here of spirit? I think we find the answer in a text like Psalm 68. If you turn there, please. Psalm 68, and look at verse 17. Psalm 68, verse 17, gives us a picture of God's cavalry. The chariots of God are 20,000, even thousands of what? Angels. Thousands of angels. The Lord is among them as in Sinai, in the holy place. God's cavalry is an army of spirits. And he says, listen, the Egyptian cavalry, it's just flesh. It's just horses. It's just chariots. What an army you have to fight for you. So he teaches them by contrast, and then he presses home the consequence. At the end of verse 3, when God stretches out his hand, both he that helps, namely the Egyptians, and the one who is helped, that is the unbelieving Israelite or Jew, will both of them fall together. When the church goes down to Egypt for help, it rests upon a broken reed. Children, imagine if I was like this young man here and I broke my leg a while ago and I got crutches. And the crutch was underneath my shoulder, but you looked at the crutch and said, Pastor Beers, there's a crack in that crutch. Don't put your weight upon that crutch. But I said, no, it's okay. I'm fine. And so I put all the weight upon that broken crutch. What would happen? Pastor would come crashing down, wouldn't he? Don't go down to Egypt for help because it's a broken crutch. You'll fall. Well, let's apply that first of all. Thinking of sinners, those who have never trusted in the Lord Jesus Christ, the whole of their life is a life of trusting Egypt for help. They have nothing ultimately bigger than themselves, bigger than the world to trust in. To personalize it, if they consider the salvation of their soul, their hope is in their own ideas, their own thoughts of religion, and their own righteousness and works in order to gain the favor of God and enter into heaven. And the Lord says, don't do that. However impressive your own arm seems to be to you, or the thoughts or ideas or counsel of others, God says, look unto me, all ye ends of the earth, and be saved. I am God, and there is none else. Furthermore, in this context, remember what Egypt was. remember what Egypt was. When Israel was in Egypt, it was tyranny and bondage and slavery and bricks without straw. Never being able to fulfill the commandment of Pharaoh because Pharaoh gave nothing to them to do what he commanded to do. Just like sinners trying to fulfill the righteousness of the law. And the whole of a sinner's experience says, give up on Egypt. Only God can save you. But then we need to think of Christians trusting in Egypt, don't we? When difficulties and dangers come into your experience, where, honestly, is your hope? Where is your hope? Is it in God? We look at the church in contemporary America, and things seem to be getting pretty difficult. But here's the temptation, and you will have seen it if you've watched over the last number of decades, that the church and the Christian will turn to the Egypt of politics to save them. Now, we have a civic duty. We have a command to pray. We are counseled to seek godly magistrates and pray that the Lord would raise them up, that they would impact society for good. But if there is anything deified in the United States, it is the political process. And Christians get sucked into it. The evangelical base and politicians reaching out in order to curry favor and get their votes. So there's a kind of alliance between the two. And the church, sad to say, often hitches its wagon to a political party. God says, why are you doing that? Why are you trusting in the political process to save you? Which one of your fathers has ever been delivered by the political process? Set your trust in God. Turn from the Egypt of politics. But then we can also say, turn from the Egypt of wealth. Sometimes it's very easy to lose perspective. But you need to understand that you live in a very unique time. People in the history of the world have never been as comfortable and as wealthy for as long a period of time as has the modern West. In places like America. Were you to go back two generations, it would have been a very difficult different America that you lived in. Had you lived through the 1930s and saw what people had to endure in the Great Depression, you would have lived in a very different America. But you know what happens? The least threat to our material comfort sets the church, even the church, into a tailspin. Oh, the price of gas is going up, and it is, and it's not good. And the price of meat is going up, and it is, and it's not good. And inflation is gradually getting increasingly out of control. And let's face it. Your salary might not buy you very much in a few years' time. Is that really that big a deal? Feels like it, doesn't it? But in terms of history, is that really that big of a deal? In terms of the rest of the church in the world, in Africa, and in Asia, and in South America. is it really that big a deal? What it might expose, if it comes, is that all the while, the Reformed and Evangelical Church in America had far too much of its trust in the Egypt of wealth. Now, we don't invite poverty. We don't pray for that. The Lord teaches us neither to pray for poverty or riches, but that which is convenient for us. And there are temptations in both extremes. But I trust you see what I'm saying. We have a terrible tendency to trust in the Egypt of wealth. But then a third thing. Turn from the Egypt of the internet. You say, what does that mean? Turn from the Egypt of the internet. Well, I'm not advocating ignorance, nor am I advising you never to use the internet. But I want to bring it into the context of difficulty, threat, and adverse circumstances. What do we do when that happens? Very often, internet searching replaces seeking God. I observe this. Just by being on the internet, you get insight as a pastor as well. Something comes into the experience of the church. What happens? Internet search after internet search, news article after news article, medical article after medical article. We've just had over 18 months of it. And imagine if all the time that was put into reading these articles and what may or may not be going on, because where can we even find reliable news today? Imagine if that was put into repenting and seeking after God. Things might be different. Now, again, I say I'm not advocating ignorance. I'm not saying that we ought to do none of this. We need to be informed to some degree. But then a difficulty comes into your life. Maybe it's a health matter. The same thing. You'll scour the internet for the next latest and greatest remedy to this issue. Some of that's okay. But is there not a sense where going down to Egypt is instinctive and dominating to us rather than calling out to the Lord, who is ultimately able to save and to deliver us? Please understand what I'm saying in context. There are many other ways that the church can do this. I would say turn from the Egypt of compromise. What do I mean by that? Well, look at everything that's going on in the church with, or in the world, with political correctness and the woke agenda. What does the church do? Well, she compromises with the world, imagining that somehow that's going to do good for the church. It's not. She would be far stronger in forgetting all notions of compromise on those areas and saying, here we stand. We will trust in the Lord to deliver us. Well, go home and maybe in your own meditation, ask yourself this. What ways do I go down to Egypt for help? Turn from Egypt. Secondly, turn to God. Turn to God. Look at verse 6. Turn ye unto him from whom the children of Israel have deeply revolted. Now, what we have here is a gracious call to repentance. So note that the church has lost in large measure, and I think that's proof that it doesn't really understand what repentance is. Because it is necessarily a gracious thing When God says to any sinner, repent, turn to me. Because he's saying to sinners whom he has every right to judge and damn, I'm merciful. And you can turn from your sin unto me. Well, you'll see in verse 6 that he doesn't dilute the seriousness of Israel's sin. This unbelief, this looking to Egypt for help, he describes in this way, Israel have deeply revolted. You see, God is worthy of your trust. God is deserving of your confidence. Thus, when you don't put your trust in the Lord, it is a slight to his covenant faithfulness. Unbelief is rebellion. Unbelief is revolting against the gracious promises of the Lord. Well, this turning is pictured for us. It's pictured. What's happening here? Verse 7, for in that day every man shall cast away his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which your own hands have made unto you for a sin. Turn unto me. As you do, throw away all of your idols and all of your false hopes and all of your sinful mistrust. Children, remember the broken crutch? Pick it up and chuck it in the fire. It's no use to you. What a picture of repentance. Maybe it will help you to think of your own repentance like this. As you go forward seeking the Lord in repentance, you're leaving behind you a trash pile of broken idols. Things that were so dear to you, that you hoped in, but they are utterly worthless to you now. You find this again in Isaiah chapter 2. In verse 20, Isaiah 2 and verse 20, vivid picture of repentance. In that day, a man shall cast his idols of silver and his idols of gold, which they made, each one for himself to worship, to the moles and to the bats. Trash piles of broken idols. Well, here's a gracious call to repentance, which demands that we turn from our sinful unbelief. Indeed, that we hate it. But something else about repentance, as our catechism teaches us, is that not only does it see God and sin and loathe sin in the sight of God, but it particularly apprehends the mercy of God in Christ Jesus. Now, let's see if you were paying attention. We jump from verse 3 to verse 6. We're turning to God, but who is the God that we are turning to? Well, in verse 4 and verse 5, before the call to turn comes, God describes who he is and what he will be for Israel. And the first thing we see here, in terms of our own encouragement to repent, is that Christ is our growling lion. Verse 4, for thus hath the Lord spoken unto me, like as the lion and the young lion roaring on his prey, when a multitude of shepherds is called forth against him, he will not be afraid of their voice, nor abase himself for the noise of them. So shall the Lord of hosts come down to fight for Mount Zion and for the hill thereof. So here's a people tempted to go down to Israel, and he says, stop, consider God. Turn to God. Who is God? Well, he says, picture a lion. It was roaring before it went out to get its prey, but now it's obtained its prey. And it sits over that prey, roaring now in a different way, growling, purring. Maybe its prey is a lamb. A And the shepherds who own that lamb, they see the lion and they come together. But they will not go near it. But they stand at a distance, and maybe they're waving their sticks in the air, and they're shouting and making a din, trying to frighten the lion off. That's the picture here. And the lion just ignores the noise of the shepherds. Maybe you've experienced this before, children. If you have a dog and the dog has a bone, and you approach the dog when it has a bone and it bites down on it and it goes, the lion has its prey. The shepherds are approaching and they're warned, don't come near. What a picture. Assyria thinks it's the lion. But God says to Israel, oh no, I'm the lion. And Jerusalem is the place where I am dwelling. And the Assyrians are going to come up like these impotent shepherds. And all they can do is wave their hands and shout to try and frighten the lion. For the lion's not going anywhere. And Jerusalem is safe. Why would we go down to Egypt to help? Why would we trust in anything that's not the Lord when our Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, is this growling lion on the behalf of his people? But then secondly here, Christ is our flying bird. Verse 5, as birds flying, so will the Lord of hosts defend Jerusalem. Defending also, he will deliver it, and passing over, he will preserve it. So we have the power of the lion transitioning into the tender care of the mother bird. And her chicks are in the nest. And in this case, the Assyrians are drawing near, but what happens? The chicks cry, and like the eagle from on high who has its eye upon her young, it swoops down and it covers its chicks and drives away the predators. Indeed, this is a very powerful thing the Lord is saying here to Jerusalem, because if you turn back to Isaiah chapter 10, this is the very thing that the Assyrians boasted in. Isaiah chapter 10, verse 13 and 14. For he saith, that is Assyria, the rod of God's anger. For he saith, by the strength of my hand I have done it, and by my wisdom, for I am prudent, and I have removed the bounds of the people, and have robbed their treasures, and have put down the inhabitants like a valiant man. And my hand hath found as a nest the riches of the people, and as one gathereth eggs that are left, have I gathered all the earth, and there was none that moved a wing, or opened the mouth, or peeped. That's Assyria saying, as I marched down through these other nations, they all had their little nest of eggs, and I took every one of them, and not one mother bird flapped its wings to defend its young. And God says, I'm not like that. You remember when Sennacherib sent his men up to the very walls of Jerusalem? This was their threat. Don't trust in the Lord. All the other nations trusted in their gods. And where did it get them? But the Lord says, I'm not the bird like their birds. What is the Lord going to do? Verse 5. Defending also he will deliver it. He's going to save his city. But passing over, he will preserve it. It's a wonderfully significant statement. Because the word passing over here in Isaiah 10, verse 5, is found in one other place in the Bible. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. Exodus chapter 12, verse 12 and 13. For I will pass through, that's it, I will pass through the land of Egypt this night, and will smite all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both man and beast, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgment. I am the Lord, and the blood shall be to you for a token upon the houses where ye are. And when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and the plague shall not be upon you to destroy you when I smite the land of Egypt. Think about it. Assyria is attacking, and Israel are looking to Egypt to help. And God comes to them and says, why? I will do to Assyria what I did to Egypt. You remember when I passed through the land of Egypt and the angel of death slew all the firstborn of the land? I will do the same to the Assyrians. Look at verse 8. Then shall the Assyrian fall with the sword. Whose sword? Not of a mighty man. And the sword, not of a mean man, shall devour him, but he shall flee from the sword. Whose is this sword? Not the great warrior, not the average man in Egypt, but the invisible sword of Almighty God in the hand of the angel of the Lord. And what happened? As the angel of death went through Egypt and smote all the firstborn, in one night, the angel of the Lord killed 185,000 Assyrians with the secret smiting of this sword. What was the result? Verse 9, the king of Assyria, and he shall pass over to his stronghold for fear, and his princes shall be afraid of the ensign, saith the Lord. In other words, the king of Assyria is going to run for his life, and he won't stop until he gets back into his castle in Nineveh. And all of his princes will be terrified, so that if they ever see the battle standard of Israel again lifted up before them, they will run for their lives. Because the growling lion and the flying bird has passed through to their destruction. And the message is simple. O Israel, trust thou in the Lord. Trust thou in the Lord. But there's a third thing here. Christ is not only the growling lion and flying bird, but he is our dwelling fire. The last clause of the chapter, whose fire is in Zion and his furnace is in Jerusalem. Our God is a fire, which is bad news for our enemies and good news for his church. Because the Lord is a consuming fire to destroy all those that will come up against him and against us. No matter what weapon is formed against us, will not prosper. But then in the midst of his people, he is not merely the consuming fire, but he is the wall of fire round about his saints. And as you know from the Old Testament, this fire is the very emblem of the presence of God in the midst of his people. The Shekinah glory. What does it say? Well, like we sang in Psalm 46, God is in the midst of her. She shall not be moved. The Lord will help her. And that right early. Turn from Egypt and turn to God. Well, as we close, let me apply that to any of you who are still out of the Lord Jesus Christ. I beg you this evening to put your trust in the Lord, to turn to him from your sins and to stop trusting in yourself. Otherwise, take the picture home with you. You will meet this lion and you will meet this fire in the judgment and wrath of Almighty God. Indeed, we need only move two chapters further to chapter 33, verse 14. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? Turn to this Lord as he calls you to repent this evening and meet him in his mercy. But then, Christian, this vision of God should cure our unbelief and crush all of our idols and draw us to God in repentance and in faith. What are your fears this evening? Where have you been placing all of your hopes? This passage directs your attention and says, here is Jehovah. Here is Jehovah. And though we deeply revolt against him in all of our walking by sight and not by faith and trusting in our little Egypts for help, he says, come to me. Our enemies come in upon us like a flood. Who is he? He's this growling lion who doesn't hold the prey in his mouth so much as guard the flock of Christ. Imagine it. Against all of these threats that are without. Here is this flying bird coming down for the salvation of his people, passing through the midst of our enemies. And here is this fire where God is in the midst. And all of his enemies will flee before him. Forget your Egypts and trust in the Lord. And trusting in the Lord, brethren, lift up that ensign. And if the world has any sense, they will have a holy terror in their hearts forever lifting up their hands against the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. God has given us a banner to them that fear him, that it might be displayed because of the truth. So we turn from Egypt, we turn to God, and we display our banners. May God bless his word to all of our hearts. Let's stand for prayer. O Lord our God, teach us through these pictures this evening to trust in the name of the Lord. Lord, forgive us for all of our unbelief, for all of our deep revolts. Forgive us for looking to the arm of the flesh because we can see it and measure it and it's tangible to us and we can fix the odds in our mind of whether or not we might prevail. But Lord, you do not work according to our odds or possibilities or predictions. Lord, if we were to set the odds for the city of Jerusalem resisting the Assyrian threat, they wouldn't be given. There would be no odds. But Lord, they didn't have to lift a finger. And Assyria was destroyed. Lord, help us to remember the name of the Lord in this way, that we would not put our trust in princes, that we would not trust in horses or chariots, but that we would remember you. O Lord, our God, hear the prayers that we offered this evening, that we might indeed believe when we ask those things, that you would heal the sick, that you would bless Josiah's leg, that you would bless those who are recovering from surgery, that you would provide for the church here according to our need. But Lord, above and beyond all things, we pray that you would heal the souls of sinners, that you would open the eyes of the blind, you would reach and seek and save that which is lost, and that we might see the power of God, the power of God unleashed in subduing the hearts of men unto belief of the truth. We have those who are held out in strong, rebellious unbelief. Lord, they're becoming harder, it seems to us, under the preaching of the gospel. But is anything too hard for the Lord? Lord, we cry to you. Plead your own cause and glorify your own name in the conversion of these people. Lord, where there is hypocrisy, where people have a profession and no more than that, expose it and give them the humility to accept that and to own up to it and to confess you as Savior and Lord, rather than in pride holding on to hypocrisy only to perish and to contend. Revive the years, make us Christians, and deliver us from all of the subtle and deceitful workings of unbelief and all of our idols and all of our Egypts, that we would cast them to the bats. We ask in Jesus' name. Amen.